Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 17 through 21. Here Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." By way of quick review, last Lord's Day we looked at verses 17 through 19 of this passage. That was in part one of what is now a two-part examination of godly fear. In that study, we determined, first of all, that while every person who ever lived will, in fact, stand before the judgment seat of God and be evaluated according to our deeds, we who are in Christ have no reason to be dismayed. Why? Because having been clothed in Christ's righteousness, as those whose sins have been propitiated through the blood of Christ, as those who have been sealed with His Holy Spirit of promise, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, we know that we will not be judged on the basis of our own works, but solely on the basis of Christ's finished work. What a blessing it is to know, or at least what a blessing it should be, to know that we are clothed in His righteous robes, that when God sees us, He sees us in accordance with the finished work of Christ and not our own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now this kind of begs the question, why do we see all of these references in what Peter writes here and other places, not to Christ's finished work, but to our works? Well, that's because, as we've noted time and time again, in various studies of this subject, if we have in fact been saved, if God's Holy Spirit is indeed operative in us, the works that we perform will be tangible evidence of that reality. And I realize this is a hard pill to swallow for many in the world today who profess Christ as Savior but seemingly want little to do with Him as Lord. Anti-lordship teaching is fairly prevalent in the society in which we live. And yet the fact remains, we are who we are in Christ and in Christ alone. The works that we are able to perform, we perform because He has given us the ability to perform those works, and at the same time to demonstrate the internal reality of His presence in such a way that we are known as a people who honor Christ as Lord. Jesus Himself asked the question better than anyone. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And again, the implication is clear. You cannot call me Lord unless and until your life manifests the fruits of that change that is wrought in you by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating you from deadness in sin to newness of life in Him. Thus, when we arrive in glory, the real question will not be whether we performed at an acceptable level in and of ourselves, Not that we were able to work at an acceptable level under our own power. The question will be whether we demonstrated the genuineness of our God-given faith in the various manifestations of the Holy Spirit that will be evident in those in whom He dwells. Bearing fruit as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit is not optional for the true child of God. No more than bearing fruit for an apple tree is optional, or a peach tree is optional. If you are His, He will ensure, in varying degrees, that you bear the requisite fruit to validate your claim. More importantly, to validate His claim upon your life. Now again, how can we ever hope to bear this good fruit? Well, Jesus explains in John chapter 15, and He does so very clearly. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That's sanctification, by the way. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that. If you're abiding in Christ, He will ensure that you're producing acceptable fruit. He says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And again, you'll have people in churches all over this country this morning denying the validity of that very teaching. Oh, it's not important that we bear fruit. What's important is that we ask the Lord into our hearts. What's important is at the end of the service that we go forward and we say that little pithy prayer with the preacher, and then we can be assured that we're saved for all time and eternity, no matter how things turn out in our lives. Jesus begs to differ. It's just not true. If you're a child of God, you will bear fruit. Now, based on these wonderful truths, I asked last Lord's Day, what should be our appropriate response? When we understand that if not for being clothed in Christ's righteousness, by God's grace alone, through God-given faith alone, what is our response when we realize that if not for that, we would be condemned like those who do not believe? Now, how do we answer that? Well, in addition to rejoicing and thanksgiving, which are both appropriate, we should also have a healthy sense of godly fear. We fear God not because we're afraid of being condemned. Paul has already told us in the whole of Romans chapter 8, beginning with the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and ending that with there's nothing in the entire created realm that is able to separate you from His love. He's already explained that, so we don't fear God in terms of His doing something to us. We fear Him on the basis of the fact that He could and would if not for the atoning work of Christ. He could, with a single thought, destroy everything that He has created. He could cast every one of us into hell forever, and He would be completely just in doing so. Because of these wonderful truths, I've determined to have nothing but the utmost in reverential fear for that God, the one true God of Scripture. Peter goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 that we should live in this kind of fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As I said last week, no amount of gold or silver was sufficient to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Only the precious blood of Christ could do that. Only the precious blood of Christ has done that. That's how costly your salvation and mine actually are. The only payment that God would accept for your sins and mine was the shed blood of His only Son, the spotless Lamb of God. Well, we resume this morning. Peter goes on to explain in verses 20 and 21 of our text the reason our redemption was so costly. He says, He, again a reference to the spotless Lamb of God, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The first question that arises from these two verses, at least in my mind, is twofold. First, why does Peter feel it necessary to explain that the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world? And secondly, what does that mean exactly? Well, first of all, Peter wants his readers to understand something that we've talked a great deal about over the years, and that's the fact that Jesus' incarnation, His life, His ministry, His suffering, His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were not simply God's responses to how things unfolded in the course of linear history. And it's incredibly important that we understand this. Those people who have a wrong view of foreknowledge, we've talked about this before, we're going to talk about it a little bit more this morning. Those who have the wrong view of foreknowledge understand foreknowledge to be that act where God in eternity past looked forward in time, saw what was going to happen, and then reacted accordingly. We should find that view repugnant. Why? Because, as I've said before, it strips God of His immutability, strips Him of His impeccability, it strips Him of His omniscience. If there was ever a moment where God didn't know what God knows, He can't be God. If there's ever a moment that God had to rely on the future to glean knowledge of the things that He knows, He cannot be God. God knows what He knows, not on the basis of prescience, that is, looking forward. He knows what He knows because He has decreed it to be so. And again, I cannot underscore that enough in terms of its importance. It's vitally important that we understand that. And this also helps us understand that when Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, we're seeing there not a response by God, not God's reaction to man's sin. We're seeing Christ as part of the triune God's eternal and inviolable decree for Christ to serve as the only way for His elect to be reconciled to Himself. Turn to Revelation 13 for just a second. Revelation 13. And look at verse 8. Here we read that there is coming a day when deception and evil will be so common that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, that is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now that's the King James Version, the New King James as well. If you're reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, this verse is translated differently. In both of those translations, The emphasis is not on the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but on the writing of the book of life before the foundation of the world. So which one is correct? Well, actually and arguably, they're both correct. The Lamb's book of life was written from before the foundation of the world. But I believe it's more correct to translate this as the King James and the New King James translates it, because what we're talking about here is the book of life that was written and contained the names of those whose atonement was paid for in eternity past by the Lamb of God who Himself was slain from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that in God's eternal decree, in eternity past, whenever that was, if we can even use the word when God's decree was set in stone, so to speak, it included the sacrificial and atoning death of His Son. Again, think about it. When did God elect those who would be saved in the course of time? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. You want to make an Arminian openly weep? Keep reading that. That's not some ambiguous statement. That's not some statement that's shrouded in mystery. That's about as clearly as that can be stated. God chose us. Us who? Those of like precious faith as the Apostle Paul himself. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And again, because He looked through the quarters of time and saw how good we were? No. No, not only were we not good enough to be saved, but again, the fact that God had to look and glean information in the future is repugnant to any real thinking person. That cannot be. So if it's true that we were elect in Him from before the foundation of the world, when were our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before the foundation of the world. So that is true, but I believe the emphasis, again, should be placed on the fact that the spotless Lamb of God was, in fact, slain from the foundation of the world. Even if that's not the case, from this passage, we know it to be the case, we have other passages which support this belief. Look at Acts 2:23. Peter, again, speaking on the day of Pentecost, delivering his Pentecost sermon. What does he say in Acts 2:23? Here we're told that Christ was, quote, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. And again, Acts 4:28. As Peter and his companions prayed, they acknowledged that those involved in Jesus' death had simply done what? Whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. When? Before the foundation of the world. In a more obscure, but I believe relevant passage in Luke 22:22. During the Last Supper with His disciples, Jesus said, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Determined by who? I mean, did Jesus somehow just get a mental memo at that very moment? And He told His disciples, "Okay, guys, it's about to go down. I just received a telepathic message from God, and this is how He's going to solve this thing." No. That's preposterous. That's also repugnant to the seriously thinking person. It's been determined since before the foundation of the world. Even at the moment his earthly ministry began. And again, if you're careful, you can see this throughout the New Testament, right? You can also see it in types and shadows in the Old Testament, which we're talking about in the first hour. But throughout the New Testament, you can see little glimpses of this all over the place. And it's really exciting. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene as the forerunner for Christ, the first prophet, by the way, to speak in 400 years, he comes announcing Jesus Christ as what? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He hadn't taken it away yet. So how did John know he was going to take away the sin of the world? He knew that because he knew the prophecies well. You can't read the Messianic Psalms and come away with a misunderstanding of what actually is going to go down. You can't read Isaiah 53 without identifying the person being spoken of there as Christ. And this is centuries before it ever happened. But God was even then, through the prophets, revealing His eternal decree and plan for how He would handle man's sin problem. Even earlier in the Scriptures, even as early as Genesis 3, we're given a glimpse of how all of this would transpire. This is what Peter is explaining here in our text. He's saying, "You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake." And again, I want to take just a little bit of time to learn a little bit more about this word, foreknown. Again, this doesn't refer to God's ability to see into the future and then decide what actions He should take based on what He sees. The word prognosko signifies God's knowing what's going to happen in the future based on the fact that He's already sovereignly decreed all things that will come to pass. You say, well, yeah, that's kind of rudimentary, you know. Even those of you who are more doctrinally aware, doctrinally astute, you'll say, yeah, I understand that, I get that. But again, you need to understand that there are many people in the world today who have bought into the lie of so-called open theism. Open theism outright says, as one of their claims to fame, the open theist says God cannot know the future because the future hasn't yet happened for Him to know it. Folks, that is heresy of the highest order. And yet there are many, even Baptist churches, who have fallen hook, line, and sinker for this open theist lie simply because they can't explain how God knows what He knows without learning it. Don't let your own understanding of epistemology, that is the study of how we know what we know, don't let that cloud or confuse how you view what God knows. God knows what He knows because He's God. Deal with it. And here's a clue. You're not. The word prognosko signifies God's knowing what's going to happen, again, based on His sovereign decree. Now let me show you another passage that shows this very clearly. The Ordo Salutis. A lot of you know where that's at. It's in Romans 8. Let's begin at verse 28. And let's just reacquaint ourselves with this because, again, this is very important. A lot of people tend to take Romans 8:28 as a standalone verse, and then they'll consider under a new heading Romans 8:29 and 30, the Ordo Salutis. And there's nothing wrong with that, but context is always helpful, right? Let's read it with Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Is that true? No. Not without the qualifier. Right? God doesn't cause, you know, you hear people say this all the time. Oh, don't worry, unbeliever. God's causing all things to work together for good. Not for them, He's not. You ask them how good they have it if you're able to communicate to them in hell. You must have the qualifier here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And who are they? To those who are called according to His purpose. Well, Paul, how does that all begin? Who are the called according to His purpose? What does that even mean? Paul explains, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. At any given point throughout that passage, the Apostle Paul could have very well introduced something about man's doing anything to which God reacted in the ways described. There'd be ample opportunity for Paul to say, God saw you when you were only a gleam in your great granny's eye, and He liked what He saw. God saw you, He saw all the works that you would do, and He was impressed enough to save you. Paul could have inserted any of those statements in there, but he doesn't. That's not at all what Paul's writing about here. Paul's entire point is that God and God alone is the planner, the initiator, the sustainer of our salvation. And it's all based on His having sovereignly and omnisciently foreknown us on the basis of His eternal decree. I've also pointed out before that the word prognosko can also be interpreted as foreloved. The word gnosko means to know, but not just to know as one collects information or facts. The word gnosko reflects an intimate knowledge. For example, when Abraham knew his wife, I don't need to explain that, right? He knew her intimately. Same thing's true of God's knowledge of us. Prognosko means that not only were we foreknown, we were foreloved. And why were we foreknown? We were foreknown because He set us apart in eternity past to be the objects of His divine love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And again, it's amazing when we begin to look at the Scriptures through the appropriate lens, how much clearer they actually become. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then down in verse 19, John doubles down, so to speak, writing very simply, we love because He first loved us. God didn't love us because we were inherently lovable. He didn't love us because we first loved Him. Now think about that for a minute, because that sounds strangely like the modern gospel. Poor God. He's just so forlorn. He's just, you know, He's down in the dumps. He wants you to love Him. I've even heard pastors say, God can't love you until you love Him first. It's heresy. God's not some doddering old fool in heaven who depends on our love in order to love us. No. He's the sovereign God of all, and for reasons known only to Him, He has set His love upon us. He loved us in eternity past for no other reason than it was His good pleasure to do so. All this to say, yet again, that God is not just good at responding to various contingencies as they arise. Listen to Spurgeon here. With God, there are no contingencies. The mighty charioteer of providence has gathered up all the reins of all the horses, and he guides them all according to his infallible wisdom. There is a foreknowledge and predestination which concerneth all things, from the motion of a grain of dust on the threshing floor to that of the flaming comet which blazes athwart the sky. Nothing can happen but what God ordains. As God declares Himself in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now get this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now go back to 1 Peter and let's look at the remainder of what he writes here in our text. Having just declared that the Lamb of God was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but that He has appeared for our sake in these last times, he goes on to qualify that statement. He writes that we are to be further identified as those who through Him are believers in God. There's another clue, right? There's another part of Scripture that people often trip over or at least gloss over as if it doesn't exist, but it exists. We are those who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If your faith and hope are in God as the one who has done this monergistically, that is, without your help, without your cooperation in eternity past, if that's true, how secure is your salvation and mine? If He's chosen you for His good purposes, if you are, through Him, believers in God, and God alone, what can be added to that? What can we immediately strike from that? Well, your salvation didn't come through your decision to believe. Rut-row, Raggy. What do you mean? I believed and therefore I was saved. No. You were regenerated from death to newness of life in Christ and you believed. Well, but what about... No, the Bible says repent and believe. You understand that repentance is also a gift. Repentance is not something the natural man just does. The natural man needs to be compelled. How is the natural man compelled to repent? Through the new birth in Christ. Your salvation didn't come through your determination to change your ways. It didn't come through your baptism. It's another blow against infant baptism. The only thing I've ever seen, the only fruit I've ever seen from infant baptism is angry babies. It's true. They don't like that. Besides that, it's not baptism anyway. It's rantism. It's rantizing, which is the sprinkling of water. You know, I've always wondered, if you're going to do that, do it right. Dunk that whole baby down in the water. At least get something right. Your salvation didn't come through your innate ability to recognize your sinful condition and your need for a Savior. Your salvation was exactly as Peter says here. Your salvation was through Him. Don't believe me? What does Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hebrews 7, 25. The author of the letter here says, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. In Ephesians 2:18, We're told that through Him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. As we consider the end of verse 21, I want you to note how carefully Peter seeks to clarify that he's referring to the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not to the God who existed in the minds of the Jews. Now, pay close attention here, because this is really important. I've shared with you before that our accuracy in identifying people, places, and things is not only important, it's necessary. Accuracy, doctrinally and scripturally, is absolutely necessary. Would you agree with that? Why is it necessary? Well, if I told you that I went to Paris last month, what are most of you going to assume? I went to Paris. Paris, Texas, right? Are Paris, France, and Paris, Texas the same Paris? No. So I would immediately correct you, not France, Paris, Texas. You can also go to London, Texas, and Rome, Texas, and other places in Texas that are not where they're supposed to be in our minds. When I ask you if you know John Smith, the fact that you know a John Smith is no indication that we're both referring to the same person. Only by drilling down further into the details about which John Smith I'm referring to can we determine whether they are one and the same. Folks, the same thing is true about God. And this is something that I doubt some of you have even given thought to, but you need to think about this, especially as you go out in the world and you evangelize the lost. There are many people who say, yes, I believe in God, but they worship the wrong God. I remember years ago when George W. Bush declared that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And many professing believers said, amen. He's God, the Father to us. He's Allah to them. They moved on with their lives, believing that to be a true statement. But if you know someone of the Muslim faith, it's really simple. Just ask them. You say we worship the same God. Does your God have a son named Jesus? No. We believe in Jesus. May His name be praised. But we don't believe He was the Son of God. Does your God also exist in a triune relationship with the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity? Oh, no. No. What do we conclude from that? We must conclude that we do not worship the same God. Many believers love to point out that Jews and Christians worship the same God. Is that true? No! We don't worship the same God. It's certainly true that genuine Judaism, that is the pure religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that pure form of Judaism is based on a belief in the same God as Christianity. But the brand of Judaism that's most prevalent in the world today and has been since before the incarnation of Christ, that brand of Judaism has actually replaced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with a little g God of their own imagination. How do I know that? I know that because any Jew who claims to worship the one true God of the Scripture and yet denies that Jesus is His Son, that He was in fact raised from the dead, and that His is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, any professing Jew who disagrees with that does not worship the same God. I know that might be unsettling for some of you. But it's absolutely true. Don't take my word for it. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Who's Jesus talking to here in John chapter 8? He's talking to devout Jews. He's talking to those who should have known the identity of the one true God, but they didn't. Verses 48 through 58. Just to set this up, a few verses earlier, the Jews had made the claim that the one true God was their father. Jesus corrected them, insisting that their father was actually the devil. You talk about a reversal of fortune. Oh no, we worship the one true God. Really, you worship your father, the devil. I mean, that talk about diametrically opposed. He further concluded in verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So if you're going to be angry at my statement, you can be angry at me and Jesus. Continue reading at verse 48. The Jews tried to defend themselves, did they not? They answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Excuse me. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego I me." Same words that God himself uttered to Moses on Mount Sinai. "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Jesus makes the boldest declaration yet in revealing his identity to the Jews. And by saying before Abraham was, I am, what's he claiming? He's God. Before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming to be equal with God the Father, and he's claiming to be very God himself. What should the Jews have done in reaction? They should have fallen on their faces. They should have said, "Praise the Lord. Our cries have been heard. Our redemption draweth nigh. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, whom we did not know, whom we can now know by your grace." That's how they should have responded. How did they respond? Instead of embracing him, instead of acknowledging the truthfulness of his claims and falling down and worshiping him, verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Abraham, Jesus said, was in fact a worshiper of the one true God. How? He saw Jesus' day. He rejoiced. When he saw that ram caught in a thicket, and he named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, he was acknowledging that there would yet be a lamb, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. He didn't know his name, didn't know hardly anything about him, but he knew that would be true. As a Jew himself, Peter knew that any time he addressed the Jewish people with the gospel, whenever God was mentioned, he needed to correctly identify him, which is what he does here in our text. Judaism had over the centuries, morphed into a religion that was not so much focused on big G God, the one true God. It was far more focused on self, on promoting the best image, on living up to others' expectations of them, and so on and so forth. And so Peter took it upon himself, and you can read this throughout his writings. He's always making much ado about who God is and who Jesus is, because he wants them to get it right. How important is it that we get this right? It's critically important. The unbelieving Jews denied the most fundamental tenet of our faith. And what is that? They denied the resurrection. They, in cahoots with the Roman soldiers, made up all kinds of lies to explain away what had clearly happened right before their very eyes. Someone came and stole the body. He just swooned. He didn't really die. He was fine after a few days. Yeah, you can't explain that to me beyond the miraculous. But what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, he says that without the resurrection, our faith is futile. We have no basis for our faith with no resurrection. So again, the Jews who do not worship the living Christ, who made atonement for the sins of his people, and then on the third day rose from the grave, appeared before men, not long after ascended into heaven, where forever he sits even now at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you deny that, you take away any hope that man himself has of glory. It's because God loved him before the foundation of the world and bestowed on him the glory that only the second person of the triune Godhead can ever possess, that we ourselves have any hope of enjoying that glory with him. Note again what Jesus prays in John 17. Turn there, John 17. Beginning in verse 22. This helps explain that when Jesus was given glory, according to Peter, this was not something new. The correct rendering of that would be he was restored to glory. How do we know? John 17, 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, there's my origin, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. If you're a believer here this morning, how comforting is it to know that you are the object of God's eternal love? I mean, it should cause you to well up inside with all kinds of emotions. It should cause you to relinquish any tendencies that you might have to lay claim to the grace of God on the basis of your own merits. You know what it does instead, though, to people who don't like this kind of doctrine? It results in cries of unfairness. Well, it's just unfair that God saved me and not everyone else. Well, that's true. It is unfair. It's unfair that God just doesn't save everybody. We've said it before, we'll say it again. You don't want fairness. Fairness is God sending you to hell. So you don't want fairness. And yet, God is fair in everything that He does for reasons known only to Him. How thankful are you to know that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who from eternity past was sovereignly decreed to be God's only sufficient remedy for sin. How blessed are you to know that because of the finished work of Christ, you no longer have to work sufficient works to earn your salvation or to keep your salvation. And yet at the same time, how encouraging is it when you see the fruits of the Spirit exhibited in your life as validation that you do belong to Him? You see how all that works? To a large extent, your gratitude will work itself out in a very specific way, which Peter goes on to talk about in verses 22 through 25, which, Lord willing, we'll cover in our next time together. Until then, let me just leave you with a simple reminder, a simple bit of encouragement. We should all be grateful, and more grateful with each passing day, for all of these things. And we should exhibit our gratitude by being more fervent in our desire to worship Him. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10, 26? You know, about the danger of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as was the habit of some. But as the day draws near, what day? The end. As the end draws near, and I'm not a mathematician, not a very good prognosticator, but I can tell you that today's closer to the end drawing near than it was yesterday. As we see the day drawing near, we are to increase in our fervency and our love for one another. Not get lax. Not just count church attendance as just an option throughout the week. Let me once again encourage you. Be grateful, yes, but be more fervent. Be more fervent every day in your desire to worship Him as He alone is worthy to be worshiped among His people. Your soul will thank you, and God will be pleased with such worship coming from His saints.